Visiting with us today, the Fosters, whom are no strangers in this congregation, and it's good to have them, see them again. Known them for several years, appreciate their work. Things are going well at Waverly, where a congregation was established there back some years ago. And also with us today is the mother of Brother James Johnson. It's good to have her. She was here some time ago. And James is coming home, I understand, latter part of this week. And we're anxious to hear his report on his work in the Ukraine. I know it'll be unique and interesting and unusual. Our meeting, as Brother Mac said a while ago, starts next Sunday. Brother Phillips is an experienced, seasoned preacher. He's very knowledgeable. And we're looking forward to having he and Polly be with us. It'll be a joy being associated with them for a few days. I think he wrote the best book that's on the market on the eldership. He wrote it several years ago. He did extensive study on that subject. And it's out of print and reprinted. Now it's back in print. And the price has gone up, as everything else. But if you don't have it, it'd be worth your while to buy a copy of that and study it. He was editor of Searching the Scriptures for many years, in fact, owned the paper and then sold it to Connie Adams. And Connie's been editor for many years and has done an excellent job with the paper. But our meeting starts next Lord's Day morning and continues through the week, next Sunday night at 6 o'clock and each weeknight at 7:30. Tonight, for a few minutes, I'm talking to you on biblical authority. And I'm reading this verse that's familiar with most of us, if not all of us, from Colossians 3, verse 17, where Paul, by inspiration, penned these words. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatsoever ye do, everything whatever, whether it be in doctrine or whether it be in practice, do it by the authority or in harmony or conformity with the precepts and instructions of Jesus Christ. But though the Bible teaches, brethren, that we are to have authority for all that we do, how do we determine authority? Bernard Ram, who is a somewhat liberal theologian, wrote some years ago concerning authority, and he rightly stated, and I quote, "Most treatises on religious authority assert that God is the final authority in religion, unless the assertion is expressed in a more concrete fashion, it becomes a mere platitude." And that's true. We say we do everything by the authority of the Bible. But what does that mean? What is doing everything by the authority of the Bible or Jesus Christ? Ram previously said, to the quotation that I just gave, The key problem in religious authority is to find the central principle of authority and the pattern through which it expresses itself correctly and practically. And that's what we'll endeavor to do tonight, is to see how authority is expressed. Now, in the Bible, there is a chain of authority. We might call this the source of authority. And we all recognize that all authority inheres in God. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. So God is the absolute authority. But the scriptures teach that he delegated authority to his Son. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all power, or as the American Standard Version translates it, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. But Jesus selected apostles, and he gave them the right to bind and loose. They became the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, or the spokesman of Christ. Now, they didn't bind or loose arbitrarily. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19 to Peter, and it was applicable to all the apostles, that I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Keys suggest authority. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the idea is, in the literal translation, as I'm told, that whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Now, to make them infallible, Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit. He endowed them with power to reveal to his mind the word that he got from God. And in John 17, 8, Jesus said, the words praying to his Father, I have given me, I have given unto them. But in John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, when the Spirit would come, he would bring to your remembrance all things I have said unto you. And in John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, or truth in all of its parts. Now, these apostles laid hands on certain men to enable them to be prophets. Mark is a prophet, or was a prophet, and so was Luke. And they helped write the New Testament with the same authority as the apostles. And when they wrote by inspiration. But the apostles aren't here today, neither are the prophets. So they wrote it down in a book, namely the Bible, as to what the mind of God is. And they wrote it by inspiration. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now, notice this. By the Spirit. Hence, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, where is authority found? It's in the Bible. which is an expression of the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 beginning, Paul said, "Who knoweth what a man thinketh, save the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." By our intuition, we cannot decipher the mind of God. There's no way for us to know God's purpose, God's intent, except by revelation that came through the Holy Spirit, namely through the apostles and the prophets. So the Bible is God's word and is just as authoritative as if a living apostle was speaking to us tonight. The word then was in men. The word today, ladies and gentlemen, is in the book, the Word of God. Now, what are the ways that God authorizes? There are three and perhaps four ways in the Scripture that God authorizes. One is by precept or statement. It's not a command, it's just a statement that shows the will of God. For example, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, those are just statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which suggests that I've got to be spiritually destitute or not depend on myself but on someone else, namely in this case on Christ, in order to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So by precept or statement. Number two is that we are authorized by command. So here's precept and then here is command. Repent, the New Testament teaches at different places. Luke 13:3, Jesus taught to repent. Paul on Mars Hill said, God has commanded man everywhere to repent. And to be baptized is a command. We also are authorized in the Scripture by example. Take the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, there is a command to eat the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a command. But I don't know when I'm to do it. 1 Corinthians 11 says, as oft ye do this, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. But I learn by example, brethren, as to the time of the supper. And that's in Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples at Troas came together to break bread. Now this has come under attack even by some men who are conservative in their thinking. They say that the examples in the Bible don't bind anything. That we got to have a command for every practice. Well, I grant that a command is behind an example. But the command isn't always stated. But the example reflects the command. Why did the church at Troas come together on the first day of the week? Was it a judgmental matter? Expedient? Something they decided they would do? No. They came together because they were commanded to come together. Though the command is not stated, but it's reflected in the example that upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Cooperation of churches in the New Testament in the field of benevolence in Acts chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, churches gave to needy churches a famine, like in Jerusalem. The church at Antioch determined to send relief to the churches in Judea, which they did by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Macedonia sent relief unto the church or the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's an example. I don't have any alternative in this matter any more than I do concerning the Lord's Supper. And if the example is not obligatory in Acts 20 concerning the Lord's Supper, then brethren, we make the choice ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with having the supper on a Saturday or a Wednesday or once a month or once a year. But the New Testament church, the church at Troas, under the jurisprudence or jurisdiction of the apostles, came together up on the first day of the week. Now, another way that the Bible authorizes is by necessary inference. To give you an example of this, the Bible teaches that Jesus came up out of the water, which means then that he had to go down into the water. I also learned from the Bible that I'm to be baptized, that I'm a subject of the gospel and amenable to it, although nowhere in the New Testament does it say, Weldon Warnick, you be baptized, or Pete Glover, you be baptized. But when I read Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I know that that includes me because I'm a creature. I'm a part of God's creation. And so I'm to be baptized. Now let's apply this to the Lord's Supper. How often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Look again at Acts 20 and verse 7, where it says, upon the first day of the week. When? Now here's your frequency. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. By necessary inference, I learned that it is a first day of the week memorial. Every first day of the week. Somebody says it doesn't say every first day of the week, but it's inferred. They came together on the first day of the week. How many first days in the week? There's just one. How often does it come? Every first day of the week. Every Sunday. Every Lord's Day. Let me give you an illustration in the Old Testament. And every Jew understood this. They had any problem with it at all. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, it doesn't say remember every Sabbath day. But they knew that when the Sabbath day came around, they were to keep it holy. And it was every week, every seventh day, the Sabbath day came around. And they observed it. And they kept it holy, those who were dedicated and committed unto God. And so the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper. Let me show you something from the Acts, the 15th chapter. To show you this so-called hermeneutical rule in Acts 15. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference, they use all of these precept, at least, an example, and necessary inference. They were discussing circumcision and where the Gentiles should be circumcised and the place of circumcision. And Peter, in verse 7 of Acts 15, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, when you back up to the 10th chapter of Acts, you have a sequence of events. You have some supernatural occurrences. One is that Peter had a vision. And he fell into this trance. And here was a sheet came down with all kinds of animals, unclean animals in it. And the boys came and said, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And this was done three times. That was one. And then the Spirit of the Lord in Acts 10 told Peter to go with these men that Cornelius sent. That was the second thing. And when he got to the house of Cornelius, in Acts 11:15, as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, even as on the apostles in the beginning. Here Peter in Acts 15:8 calls it a witness. But I want you to notice in the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, how did Peter know that the Gentiles should have access to the gospel? By necessary inference, primarily. What was inferred? Number one, the vision that he had. This applied to the Gentiles. They were not any longer be unclean. Number two, the Spirit told him to go with these men that Cornelius sent. And number three, he could see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and hear them speak in tongues and magnify God. And so he reported the Jerusalem conference what happened with the Gentiles, and it's inferred that God had accepted them. Here, friends, is an apostolic argument to the validity of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, the acceptance of them by the Jews. Now look at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." This is the appeal to example. Back in the 13th and 14th chapters, you have Paul in his first missionary journey. We find him not only going among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, preaching the word of God, and miracles were worked. One on the island of Cyprus. This was one where he struck the sorcerer blind. But there was at Lystra, where he healed the impotent man. And I want you to also note, in the 13th chapter, or 14th chapter, in verse 3 of Acts, "Long time therefore bold they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted," now notice this, "signs and wonders to be done by their hand." Here was at Iconium. Now keep that in mind and look at verse 12 again. "As Paul and Barnabas spoke, they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." When they went among the Gentiles and preached, God endorsed it by miracles. So here was an appeal to example. Then James, he stands, or he speaks, in verse 13. And he said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, take out them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written." And he quotes Amos chapter 9. What does Amos say? "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." He appealed to Scripture, to precept, to statement. Three things, ladies and gentlemen, these apostles, or these inspired men, appealed to establish the fact that the Gentiles should be received. And I want to tell you, if it were good enough for the apostles, it should be good enough for us. And we hear so much today by some of our brethren that this is all false hermeneutics or interpretation of the Scripture. That this came out of the Restoration Movement and should be rejected. And necessary inference, they boo-hoo. The same thing's true with example. And they say it has to be a command before it is to be accepted whatsoever. But when we read Acts 15, they adopted this principle of hermeneutics. And it's biblical, it's sound, and we need to use it and apply it today. Well, another thing, and Stu said that he wanted a 20-minute sermon tonight. And I asked him to preach, and he said, just go ahead. But one other thing, and that is the nature of authority. We've learned how God establishes authority, or how the Bible authorizes. But what about its nature? Here's two words that we need to keep in mind. This is very important. And here's where there's a lot of confusion that has arisen in the church through the years and also today. This is the word generic, which means universal, and the word specific. Generic authority, which includes, keep this in mind, generic authority includes all subordinates. Let's call this expediencies. In other words, here is a general command. I think I said universal a while ago. I should have said a general command. A generic general command is given by God, and he doesn't state the specifics. Then it becomes a matter of judgment on our part as to how we're going to carry it out. And I'll get into that in just a moment. Then you have specific authority that excludes, and we call this coordinates. Generic authority includes subordinates. Specific authority excludes coordinates. Well, what do you mean by coordinates? I mean additions. I mean something of another kind, another element. Now let me illustrate this by some examples. In the Bible, we are commanded to be baptized. Now, God didn't say whether we're to baptize in a river or a lake or a pond or a baptistry, as long as we immerse in water. Whether it's to be running or still, whether it's to be warm or cold, whether it's to be salt water or sweet water, God just said water. So it's up to us. It's our judgment. I've seen brethren who wanted to be baptized in running water. There was about a half-wit years ago in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, and the creek that runs through Lawrenceburg is fed by springs, and it's cold all summer long. And this fellow wanted to be baptized in running water. Well, they were going to accommodate him. They took him to Shoal Creek, and they put him under, and it was cold, and probably the weather itself was cool. He came up and he said, I believe a hand was out. I don't think I was totally under until they put him back under. And he came up again and he says, I believe one of my legs didn't get under that time. Would you baptize me again? And so as the story goes, and this is a true story, I may not have all the details exactly right, but they put him back under and they held him till he bubbled, and that satisfied him. Rufus Clifford was preaching years ago, and some person wanted to be baptized in running water. And the weather was bad, and Rufus said, somebody go back there and unplug the baptistry and turn on the spigot. Well, Rufus may have been somewhat facetious in telling the story, but the Lord didn't say. Now then, if we sprinkled, then we have an addition. or if we pour, or if we baptize babies, or unbelievers, or saved people, friends, then we're doing something else in addition to what the Lord said about this. And so there are expedients, and we'll just put EX for expedient, and there are additions. And when it comes to expedients, we choose anything that we so desire to expedite or to execute that command. Now, let's take this matter of seed. God said seed. And when it comes to expedience, we can use song books. When the notes came out, there was some discussion about whether shape notes were scriptural. I think some of the brethren said that makes us like denominations. You know, years ago, you didn't have shape, in fact, didn't have notes, period. If you get a song book at Candle Use, it's just words written. That's all it was. And some churches years ago didn't have any book at all. And the song leader would say the first stanza, and then people would repeat after him what he said. And so you had to pay attention and have good memory to know what he said. But we got song books. When we use a song book, what do? Nothing more than what the Lord said. Somebody said, well, preacher, what's the difference in having a song book and in having a piano? The difference is that a piano is a coordinate. It is another kind of music. It is another element. When we sing and play, we're doing something in addition to what the Bible says. When we use a song book, we're doing nothing more than what the Bible says. And when we sing parts, whether it be soprano, alto, tenor, or bass, we're doing exactly what the Bible says. Now, somebody says, well, preacher, the pitch pipe is an instrument. Well, it might be an instrument to get the pitch, but that's all we get. When we get the pitch, are we playing music? No, sir. Not at all. I remember G.K. Wallace told us at G.K. for class years ago. G.K. said, boys, he said, when the Lord said sing, he said, pitch is implied. I thought about that for just a moment. And then G.K. says, you can't sing without pitch. Now, your pitch might be high, it might be low, but you can't sing without pitch. Pitch is implied. When the Lord said sing, pitch is involved. And we use a pitch pipe or a tuning fork in order to get the pitch of a song. Another thing is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is commanded in 1 Corinthians 11. And we can have one container or many. I've used both. And there's nothing wrong with one container if we got it for expedience sake. Our trouble has been through the years that brethren have tried to bind the one container. They say the container represents the New Testament. The bread represents the body, the fruit of the vine, the blood, and the container represents the New Testament. Well, what's the plate represent? You ever stop to think about that? And if the container represents the New Testament, what are we doing with many? You see, everybody's got a New Testament. We got them in the back of the pew. We got many New Testaments. Well, somebody says it's all the same testament. It's all the same word, just in different books. That's true with different containers, friend. Now listen to me. We've got one cup. I don't care if we got 1,000 containers, we got one cup. Because the cup is the contents. And there's a word that is very significant. It's an 8-cylinder word. It's called metonymy. If I can spell it. And that isn't the way you spell it. Metonymy. That isn't the way you spell it, but I pronounced it correctly. Metonymy is where one thing is put for another. In the case of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, drink this cup, he was putting, by metonymy, the container was stated and the contents is meant. We sometimes use the same figure of speech when we say feed the baby his bottle. You don't want to feed the baby the bottle. We go over to the house to eat. We say, she sure does set a good table. We're not talking about that with four legs. We're talking about what's on the table. And the same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 11 about the one cup. It's by metonymy, the contents. Well, there's a lot could be said about that, but the Lord left it up to us about the number of containers. You think of a large congregation with 1,000 people, what would you do with one container? Look at the Jerusalem church. How would they observe the Lord's Supper with one container? Now, when it comes to the supper, we got choice on containers. We got choice as to the time on the Lord's day we partake of it, whether it's in the morning, afternoon, or evening, as long as it's Lord's day. And we got the choice whether we want to have it at the beginning of a service or at the end of a service. But when we start putting on the table beefsteak, we've got another element. We can see that. When we put on the Lord's table Coca-Cola or fruit of the vine, we got another element. We got coffee or tea or Coke, we got another element. Now, if we can see that by the Lord's supper, Lord's table, friends, why can't we sit with music? When the Lord said sing, that's the element. When the Lord said, have the Lord's Supper with bread and fruit of the vine, here's your element. And another element of Coke or beefsteak is an addition. It's a coordinate. And it's unscriptural. It's unauthorized. Somebody said, preacher, is there authorization for this church building? Absolutely. Well, the first century church didn't have a building. They had a place. You can't meet without a place. Right. Anybody ever met without a place? No, sir. Gotta have a place. Place is implied when the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The assembly includes a place. What kind of place? Well, it's going to have to be bought, it's going to have to be rented, or it's going to be gratis. Now, which one is it? Somebody says there's nothing in the Bible about buying, building a church building. It's in the same place where, friends, you can rent one. Same place. How are you going to get one? How are you going to get one? So the building is an expedient to carry out the command to assemble. What about the lights? Well, the lights are there to enable us to see. And when we use lights, have we added anything to what we're doing? No, sir. What about the PA system? It amplifies the voice. Have we done anything in addition to what the Lord said? Anything less when we use a PA system? No, sir. Well, you got a PA system, you can have an instrument. They're not the same. They're not parallel. When we use a PA system, we do nothing other than what the Lord said. When you use a piano, you use another element in something in addition to what the Lord said. And brethren, here's an area where we have to understand and work out in order to see the things that we do, like a building, PA system, songbooks, literature, are all expedient in executing the command of God to teach, to assemble, to sing, to baptize, to preach the gospel. All this is involved in the nature of authority. Now, I'm going to quit right here. But this I want you to see. All of us really understand this matter of authority. It's simple. We don't have any difficulty with it whatsoever. Except maybe when it comes to religion. We're going down the road. Down the interstate. We see a sign. We see them all the time. Well, there's a crossover. It says, authorized vehicles only. Now, you know what that means, and I know what it means. That doesn't mean somebody won't cross over, but he's not authorized to, and a highway patrolman can get him a ticket. Only certain ones, highway patrolmen, state workers, are authorized to cross over there. I'm not, you're not. We know what it means. We go into a restaurant. We see a sign, authorized personnel only. That means stay out of the kitchen. I go in the restrooms. I know which one I'm to go into. Here's a sign that says men, and here's a sign that says women. I know where to go. You order from Sears. When I was a boy growing up in the hills of Kentucky, we did our shopping through Sears catalog. And something, it all meant something then. A pair of shoes or a shirt, you just looked for it to come, and you were so proud of it. You order a brown pair of shoes. You put that down on the order, and you send it off to Sears. That's all you said. You maybe gave the number, but you gave one pair of brown shoes. Gave the size. When they got that, they filled that order, and they knew not to send black. They knew not to send a bicycle. They knew not to send a lawnmower. They knew to send shoes. Now, we didn't understand those things. Brethren, when God says to do something, that eliminates everything else. And why we can't grasp that and comprehend that, I just don't know. But that's how simple it is. We sing the song, "Do All in the Name of the Lord." And that was song, if I remember correctly, was written after there was a sermon preached on doing all in the name of the Lord, and the author or the writer went home, brother who's leading the singing, and wrote the song, and the first stanza says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Now notice this, "Do not in name of man or creed, do all in the name of the Lord." And here's our solution to our problems and our difficulties, is it thus saith the Lord. What we have to learn is the application, how to establish this authority, the nature of it. We all say we got to have authority, but how is it expressed? How is it defined? How is it applied? And that's something really simple, but the religious world needs to learn. That's why we got all of our problems in the church tonight. Is because we haven't learned that principle of applying New Testament authority. A book, chapter, and verse. And thus saith the Lord for what we do. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus loved you. He died that you might live. He's beckoning you to come. He invites you to come and unload your burdens, and I'll give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest in your soul." What a consolation it is. Have the guilt of sin removed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can know that you're a Christian. Why not tonight come and obey Him who gave His life that we might live? While together we stand and follow Him.